You can turn to Psalm 131. I'll be preaching from that this morning. As most of you here know, we are currently studying, perhaps everyone here knows that, we're currently studying the Gospel of Mark in our regular morning sermon series. And also, as most of you know, it is a custom here that we take a song every few weeks as a kind of a theme song. It goes along with our regular morning sermon series, and we call that song our Psalm of Focus, and we have, this is one of the weeks when we're taking a new one. For some weeks now, Psalm 24 has been our Song of Focus. Psalm 24 begins with the description of the people of God asking, who may come before the Lord? And it's sort of like in Revelation where you have the, you know, who can open the scroll? And nobody can do it. No one is fit, no one is able until the Lord of glory himself shows up in human flesh. And he comes to be our king. He is accepted not just as an individual, but as a king with people. A king with people that he came to redeem and to represent, who through no merit of their own are accepted on the basis of their king. We took Psalm 24 up when we got to Mark 6:30, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, because it was from this point that Jesus began to do many signs that showed that he was the King of glory who provides for his church. This revelation of him as the King of glory among us reaches its climax in the passage we looked at last time, Mark 8:27 through 30, where Peter and the apostles finally confess that Jesus is the Christ. They recognize that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah that God promised from ancient times, who would come to bring his people what they needed in order to come to God. Okay, he was the one. The disciples recognized this. The disciples now supposed that Jesus was on his way to the throne. He was on his way to Jerusalem to be crowned with royal honors and to be exalted as the ruler of the world. And they anticipated themselves being with him in all of that honor, earthly splendor and honor that he would be given. But instead, as we will see very soon and next week when we continue with Mark, Lord willing, that Jesus begins to tell them that he is going to Jerusalem not to be put on a big ivory throne, but to be crucified. And he teaches them that following him will involve deprivation and self-denial in this world. We might say that in Mark 8:31 through 10:52, the section of Mark that we're going to be looking at for the next couple of months, Jesus shows his disciples and us what it means for him to be the Messiah of his people. Though called by God to be, he's called to be the Messiah who of those who, though called by God, are guilty and sinful, and defiled, and corrupt. We might say that in Mark 8:31 through 52 that we see not a glorious regal position of honor that he is given as their king, but the declaration that he must bear their shame and guilt. He takes the lowly place by becoming their king. His is not to lead a noble people, but rather to bear the reproach of a corrupt and defiled people. The world wants and expects their kings to be highly exalted, because it reflects badly on them to have a king in rags without any regal splendor. Israel did not want a king like that either. But Jesus, their king, our king, did not have noble servants or a great palace or royal attire when he was here. Our king who is cursed, he is a king who is cursed and who dies on a cross. The cross is now the very thing that we glory in as Christians. His beauty is his willingness to bear the curse for his people. Mark 8:31 through 10:52 teaches us the way of Jesus and of his disciples in this world as the way of the cross, the way of lowliness and humiliation. So this being so, the song that I have chosen for our new psalm of focus as we go through this section of Mark is Psalm 131. I've given it the name King Jesus' Song of Humiliation. Today I'm going to expound this psalm to you, and then we'll sing it today and in the weeks that follow as we study about Jesus declaring his mission of lowliness as he goes to Jerusalem, his call to lowliness as he goes to Jerusalem with his disciples. Just one thing to mention about this passage that we're coming up on. If you read that passage to the end of chapter 10, from where we are in Mark to the end of chapter 10, you'll see that it speaks of Jesus being on the way, over and over again. He's going to Jerusalem. And the disciples are thinking he's going, as I said, to be crowned. And he knows that he's going to be crucified. So listen as I read this text to you about the lowliness. Give very careful attention because this is the Holy Word of God. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. In Mark 6:30 through 8:30, the passage we looked at before, Jesus' disciples had come to realize that the King of Glory, had come in among their nation. But now they must be taught, in this section that we're coming to, the mind-boggling, horrendous reality of what he, the Lord of hosts, was going to do. It was hard enough for them to believe that the Son of God would come in human flesh. It was inconceivable to them at this time that he should go to the cross. Psalm 131, then, is his song in which he declares his acceptance of the lowly place to which the Father has called him. That's our first point as we look at this psalm. Jesus declares to the Father that he has accepted his lowly place as our King. As our King, he does not see himself as in a place of honor and dignity by becoming our King. First, he says, my heart is not haughty. It's a word that means high, like elevated, an elevated heart, puffed up heart kind of thing. Nor are my eyes lofty. The word lofty is synonymous. It means high as well. The throne that he has accepted does not put him in a high place, in a place of superiority, but in a lowly, degraded place. It doesn't cause him to look for special treatment and honors, to have lofty eyes like most kings do about how they're going to construct their palace and their great chariots that they're going to make and the horsemen that they're going to have for themselves, expecting esteem and reverence. No, it puts him in a place of dishonor where he will be scorned and where he will be spit on. David, who penned this psalm by the Spirit of God, you can see in the title that it says to be of David, was a beautiful model of this humility. He was anointed king 10 years before he was allowed to take the throne of Judah. And during that 10 years, he was hunted like a partridge in the wilderness by King Saul, who was jealous of him. And though David had opportunities, numerous opportunities, when he could have killed Saul, he refrained from doing so, utterly refused to do so, waiting for God to exalt him to be king. And then for 7.5 more years, He waited to become king of Israel as well as Judah. He was first made only the king of Judah. And once he did become king, he did not elevate himself over other men the way kings often do. And especially, he did not elevate himself over God, so that now he could start making the laws instead of submitting to God. No, he submitted to what God said. He was humble and submitted to God with only a couple of exceptions when he lost his focus. His overall carriage, though, was one of lowliness before God, recognizing that he and his people were sinners who lived under the grace and mercy of God. When trouble came, his cry was for mercy. King Jesus, to whom this psalm properly belongs, was all the more humble, an example of perfect humility before God, of beautiful lowliness. He had left the glories of heaven to come here in lowly human flesh to represent a nation that was lost in sin and that needed to be redeemed. He stepped into a very lowly place as one who was to represent a people who, like all people, were condemned for their sins and deserved to go to hell. Not just that they were unfortunates who had received an unusually harsh sentence from a judge, but that they were so guilty that they, like all of us, deserved eternal punishment. That's how guilty they were. As a king of such people, Jesus considered it inappropriate to have regal honors in this world. The second part of verse 1 says, "Neither do I concern myself." That word, concern myself, it literally means I don't walk about. Don't walk about in great matters. I don't walk about with great matters, nor with things too profound or too marvelous or wonderful for me. In the station that he was in, it was not a place for elevation and for high honors. It was not for him to go about as one lifted up in pride, but as one under shame going to the cross to bear our sin and shame. He expected to be treated as an outcast, as the scum of the earth, as an unclean and ignoble one, the king of a band of wretches who were on eternal death row and who deserved nothing else but eternal death. Such a king does not wear golden crowns and sit on an ivory throne. He wears a crown of thorns and dies on a hewn cross as his throne. What a marvelous thing this is. How his true nobility shines through in his condescending love toward his father and toward his people, condescending toward his people. We often read the history of princes who fall in love with a beautiful and gracious, or who fall in love with beautiful and gracious women of low standing. And we cheer as these kings break protocol and take these women to be their wives because of their great love for them. Those are often themes and stories that we have. But what Jesus did far excels that when it comes to condescending love. Here is the prince who chose to associate not with those who are beautiful and gracious, though lowly, but with those who are defiled, unkind, unloving, full of deceit and hypocrisy, in no way attractive or alluring to him as they were. He came to associate with these that he might bear their iniquity, that he might go before his Father as an offering for their sins to be cursed and rejected, that they might be pardoned and redeemed. He came with plans to begin the slow process of transformation, that he might take them and make them lovely, a bride without spot or blemish, those who are not lovely at all to begin with. He came to do this gracious saving work at tremendous cost to himself. He is the ultimate example of self-sacrificial love and mercy. Love, first of all, to his Father, to whom he restores these ruined, defiled people, but love also to them. For though they were defiled, he as well as his Father had loved them from before the foundation of the world. So we see him in Mark and in the other Gospels walking with his disciples, whose association makes him unworthy of honor in this world, but much more unworthy because they are, like all of us, wretched, condemned sinners who make him worthy of shame and cursing and condemnation. Yet how gracious, how patient he is with these. He has accepted his place as their king, a place of infamy and shame. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I walk about in greatness, nor in things too wonderful for me. That is his statement. He endeavors, as we shall soon see in Mark, to teach his disciples about this lowliness. As those who read Mark, we need to personally recognize that his lowliness and shame was because of our sin. We must realize how inappropriate it is for us to strut about in pride when it is our sin just as much as anybody else's that put the Son of God on the cross. How lowly we should be in this world. Not haughty, not having lofty eyes. Let us gladly bear his reproach in this world, who bore our reproach in this world. It's our reproach that we bear when we bear his reproach. His reproach was because of our reproach. His disciples do not understand this in Mark. So often we don't understand it either. But as we'll see in Mark, they continue to talk all along. As he talks of lowliness, they talk about greatness and honors. They can't see these things. They are constantly scandalized and miss his plain speaking about the cross that he must bear and the crosses that they must bear in this world. But they learn soon enough. And then these lessons become powerfully effective. They become effective after the cross. Of course, Mark wrote these things after the cross, after these things had been understood. After they see that Christ had to bear their sins, after they see what he had to do to bear their sins, then they cheerfully take up their own cross and follow him and testify with him, as we should all testify with him. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Now I must ask you at this juncture, then, have you been to the cross? The disciples were night and day different before and after the cross. Is that your testimony that your king, by association with you, became a king of shame and reproach who is cursed by God? And that your heart is not lifted, and that your eyes are not lofty, that you do not expect to be treated well in this world, but willingly bear his reproach, that you willingly suffer the pains of the curse, bearing reproach until he comes in his glory. Do not think that this is an easy thing. It takes great effort to deny yourself and to be lowly. King Jesus testifies that it is a painful struggle for him to become lowly. Do not think that it was easy for him. Do you think that it was easy for him to be treated so badly? He wanted to be represented. He wanted to be, not represented, respected. He wanted to be respected, loved, thought well of, esteemed, rewarded, honored, blessed, given comforts and enjoyments, just like you do. These things are good things. They are right things, fitting things for us as human beings. If we had not rebelled against God, we would enjoy all of those things with each other, esteeming one another and honoring one another, delighting in each other. We were made to enjoy the good gifts of God. We were made to delight in being mutually respected and loved by others. And of course, we should render such love and respect to each other as much as we are able in this world. These are not things to be despised. They're things to be cherished indeed. There's nothing wrong with cherishing those things. And our Lord cherished those things. Moreover, every insult, every slight, every cold response that he received, every stripe, every deprivation, deeply wounded our Lord Jesus. He was not a cold creature who had no feelings. He was a warm-hearted man with a rich, vibrant soul, a full soul, fuller than any of your souls. We saw him when he was rejected by his own family earlier in Mark and his neighbors at Nazareth. We saw how he marveled at their unbelief. It was a painful amazement that they could be hardened. We also saw how he was wounded deep within his spirit when the Pharisees demanded a sign when they had already had so many signs. Remember, it was a word that spoke of being pained within, deep within. He actually had deeper feelings than any of us do. You have a completely wrong understanding of Jesus if you think that he was someone that didn't care, that didn't feel these things. Our feelings are blunted by the fall. We've got calluses and deformities and corruption. Our shallowness, our lack of affection. We don't care about the Father's love. We don't care about each other's love the way he did. But Jesus, as hard as it was, learned to accept these things as that which was appointed for him by his Father in justice because of his association with us as our Redeemer. He had to accept this foul treatment and not rebel against it. But above all this, it pained him beyond what we will ever comprehend to be forsaken by his heavenly Father on the cross. The Bible speaks very truly when it says, there was no sorrow like his sorrow. There never will be any sorrow like his sorrow. His love for the Father greatly surpasses our love, and his sense of shame for sin greatly surpasses any sense of shame that we've ever had for our sins. Truly, it was no easy thing for him to accept this from his Father's hand. He despised the shame of the cross. He had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, the deprivations, as he shed tears and poured out his soul before the Father. Hebrews 5, 6 through 8, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, of course, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So you see that in this psalm, he says that he had to quiet and calm his soul. His soul was like our souls. Like our souls, it cried out for the good things of this life. It yearned for love and acceptance. And he was unnaturally and wrongfully deprived of all of these things through no fault of his own. He had to labor to accept that deprivation. He had to bring his soul into compliance with the will of his Father, as seen in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. That was said through much struggle and suffering, not with ease, with struggle and anguish. He said his soul was overwhelmed. His anguish was so intense that the sweat poured from him mingled with blood. He did not want to be cut off and reproached and cursed of his Father. He would have been a monster if he had wanted that. But because of sin, the sin of the world, he accepted that. He must be brought low and deprived of the things that human beings would otherwise constantly enjoy. He was willing to bear things because of the circumstances of the ruined world that his Father had sent him to redeem. That made it just. But it did not make it easy. Just but not easy. But you see that he speaks of reaching the place of acceptance. He speaks of it as a kind of a victory that he attained. As something that he accomplished. It doesn't say that his soul became calm and quiet. You know, sometimes we say, oh, I finally calmed down. Or something like it happened to me. But we often think that we have no control over things like this. But you see that it says that he calmed and quieted his soul. It was something that he had to work at. His soul rightly cried out for what he could not have, that was right for him to have, except that he was bearing our sins. Just as our souls cry out for good things, it was not calm and quiet. He didn't want what was coming his way. It was a yearning with all that was in him for something other than the cross. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The rejection of the Father. He did not want to be rejected. But he labored to calm and quiet his soul. And he succeeded. I have calmed and quieted my soul. He compares his soul to a weaned child. In verse 2, a child who is weaned has accepted that it cannot have its mother's breast milk anymore. And it's no longer looking for and expecting and demanding that. The child has accepted that that is the best thing at this time and is no longer demanding what it is no longer entitled to have. Thus we see Jesus in Mark 8, 31 through 10, 52, fully accepting the fact that he must go to the cross. Okay, that's the passage that we're coming on where I told you that he keeps telling his disciples this is what he's going to do. He's going to go to the cross. Over and over he tells them. And he jealously guards that commitment when his disciples oppose it. He is very deliberate in attesting to his disciples in this part of Mark that he is committed to going to Jerusalem to bear the cross. And that he will not tolerate any voicing of opposition from them. When Peter voices such opposition, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You don't have anything to do with the things of God," in saying that. You see, he had quieted and calmed his soul and set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. He was ready to go. He had worked through that. And he declares it to his disciples, and they oppose him. And he would not tolerate that. But I want you to notice something. The struggle does not end at that point. You can calm and quiet your soul, and then you'll have to do it again. Because the intensity turns up. The struggle for our Lord was turned up, and he had to do it again. The struggle was intensified and renewed at Gethsemane, when he got right on the brink of the cross, when he came to the night in which he was betrayed. It's one thing to set yourself to go to Jerusalem. It's another thing to set yourself to be taken into the hands of your enemies, to be betrayed, to be scoffed and spit upon, and to be delivered up to the cross, and to bear the wrath and curse of his Father. There is a sense in which he has to go through the weaning process all over again of calming and quieting his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how well he does it. After the Garden of Gethsemane, he's ready for the cross. All the way, with no murmuring, no turning back. It is a great deprivation like the child feels when taken from the breast. But it is a deprivation that he has fully accepted to go to Jerusalem. He accepts it at each stage. In Mark 8, in making his way to Jerusalem, then in Mark 14, and fully yielding on the night that he was betrayed. But not without much struggle and anguish. Don't expect it to be easy for you to accept the lowly place of a servant in Christ in the world either. It's not something that you just kind of happen into. It requires labor. It requires you to stretch every nerve to take the lowly place of a servant in this world. It will require you to wean your soul. There will be things, good things that you want, but you cannot have in this world. There will be good things that will be taken away from you. Maybe your health in the plan of God. Maybe your loved ones. Maybe your respect. Maybe your acceptance. Your approval by others. Maybe you have to bear others teasing you because you're following Christ. You have to bear, maybe even more severely, rejection of your own family or even a lower position at work. Things will often be very difficult, but you must learn to calm and quiet your soul so that it's not always crying out for that attention and those riches or that position or that honor or whatever it is. It will be hard, but there's no excuse for giving in to your sin. What we too often do when we don't have what we want. We can't get something in a lawful way, so we reach for it in an unlawful way. We can't get the right kind of attention, so we look for the wrong kind of attention. We can't get the right money in the right way, so we get it in the wrong way. The battle is fierce. The battle is within. But let me tell you, Jesus is there to help you calm and quiet your soul. He knows more about this than you do. The temptations you have had to bear are not even close to the temptations that he has borne. You may think it was easier for him to bear deprivation of the things that he wanted because he never gave in to sin. But it was actually harder, as I suggested before, because he loved good things like being loved and accepted much more than you do. He had to be deprived of these things through no fault of his own. He had to bear reproach on account of our transgression. He is a master at dealing with temptation, and you're encouraged to come to him in your time of need. He is available to you if you trust in him. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." Don't accept the lie from Satan that he wasn't tempted as much as you are. He was tempted more than all of us together have ever been tempted. But it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our Savior reminds us of the greatness of our Heavenly Father when we come to Him, of His love for us, of His gracious work in saving us, of how good and how important it is for us to bear deprivation in this world as those who are called to follow Him, as those who are prone to rebellion, as those who rebelled against our first parents. He helps us to wean our souls and to calm and quiet them so that we can testify with Him. "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." One more thing I want to mention about this verse, verse 2, is the word "surely" that appears in most English translations, where it says, "Surely I have calmed." This is an attempt to reflect an oath formula that's in the original language that is really hard to translate so we could understand it. Jesus is not only testifying, but he is actually swearing. That's why it says "surely," swearing before the Father that he has calmed and quieted his soul. And I ask you, why would an oath like that be needed? Why would you need to swear, "I have calmed and quieted"? "Surely, before God, I swear I have calmed and quieted my soul." Why? Well, he swears that he has brought his soul into this state to set himself, so that he can set himself to stay on his course for the future. He reminds himself, "I have committed myself to go to Jerusalem. I have committed myself to go to the cross. Surely I have done this." He reminds himself so that he does not turn back. Very, very helpful. And second, he swears like that to testify to his Father, that he's committed to accept his lowly condition and to bear the reproach of the cross that he has been called to bear. By swearing like this, he assures the Father that he is going to do what he's been called to do and bear our sins. And he swears, thirdly, for our sake, the people of the church who trust in him. He wanted to assure us that he would fulfill his calling so that we could have hope in him. Because if he wasn't committed to that, then our salvation would be up in the air. What if he hadn't calmed and quieted his soul from its passion for love and acceptance and the good things that God gives to his own? He would not have been able to endure the cross for us. We would still be in our sins. This swearing that he has calmed and quieted his soul prepares us for the next verse in the song. Where does he go after he says, "I've calmed and quieted my soul"? "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." In the last verse, King Jesus exhorts all who are in the church to hope in God. Notice how it switches here from talking about himself, what I have done. Now verse 3, he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Israel, of course, was the name of the church in the Old Testament. Now those who profess Jesus as Lord are
the church in the New Testament. But he calls us, all of his body, to hope in the Lord. Why? Because he calmed and quieted his soul. He took the lowly place and did what he was called to do for us. We can hope in God because our King, the Son of God, who became flesh, has won the victory for us. Now there is a man who has truly yielded to God. No human being had ever done that before Jesus consistently. Adam and Eve for a short time. Adam should have done it, but he did not. And since he did not, he brought sin upon the whole human race. A right relationship with our Creator as those who will do His will was broken by Adam. And there was nothing that we could do to make it right again. But Jesus came and yielded to God in a most marvelous way. Not only did he have to yield to him as Adam was called to do, as one in paradise, who was only deprived of one of many trees that he might have enjoyed, but he had to do it, as we have seen today, as one who to do the will of God when it came to redeeming the church, had to be deprived of all the good things that God has made us human beings to enjoy. He had to do that because he had to rectify the wrong that had been done by us. He had to rectify the wrong by bearing God's curse for us, even though he himself had committed no sin. He had to associate with our shame and guilt and bear our iniquities. And here in this psalm, he has testified to us that he fully resigned himself to do this, acting against his own passions that he might bear our sins on the cross. Now there is a kingdom of righteousness established by him, a kingdom that is reconciled to God. That is why Israel, the church, is here exhorted to hope in the Lord. There is full forgiveness. There is full restoration of the whole church through the suffering of Jesus, who made his soul an offering for sin, who quieted his soul that he might give himself up on the cross. By coming to Christ, we are ourselves brought under God as willing servants. By His grace, we are enabled to bear the cross after Him. We do not bear it as He did, as those who are cut off from God like He was. The cross we bear is one in which we bear the reproach of Christ in this world, because He is our King who is crucified on account of us being so defiled and guilty. Just to acknowledge that is a kind of a shame in this world that we have to bear. To confess that I am so unworthy that the Son of God, the Messiah, had to die for my sins that I not go and perish in hell. We have to bear in the world the unbelieving world's and the unbelieving church's disdain for those who believe in the cross. Following Him as our Savior means that there will be sacrifice. It means that the world will not accept us or understand us. It means that we will have to bear loss of relationships, loss of respect. We will be persecuted and called evil for His sake. But we do not bear the cross alone. We enter into the sufferings of Jesus, and He is constantly with us to help us and encourage us. His Spirit working in us and opening His Word through fellowship and prayer and sacrament. Like Him, we learn to calm our soul, knowing that we must bear this reproach for as long as we're in this world. It builds our character. It cultivates a greater love for our Heavenly Father and for Jesus, His Son, and also for each other. We bear sufferings with Him. We enter into His sufferings. It strengthens our hope in the glory to come. Because of what Jesus did, we have suffering now, but we have hope in God forever. Now is a very short time compared to forever. We are restored to a relationship with God in which we shall be His forever, forever devoted to Him. When you come to Him in this world, it's a permanent thing. You will forever after be with Him, not in this world, but coming to Him. And after this world is done, we will be able to have the full enjoyment of our restoration with Him, with no more deprivation of the things that He has created us to love and enjoy. There will be fullness of blessing and union with Christ and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit forever. Seeing in this psalm what Jesus did gives us grounds to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. We must be low for a while, but we will be exalted forever through Jesus Christ our Savior, who is already reigning at the Father's right hand. Please stand and let's call on God's name.
Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, not because you came here with pomp and splendor, but because you condescended in condescending love, and you came here to bear our reproach and our shame and our iniquity. And we praise you, O Lord, that the King of glory has come in among us, and that he who is over all has done this, and that now, O Father, you have given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We praise you, O Lord, that here we see love displayed like nowhere else. We see justice, we see righteousness, we see your wrath, we see your mercy and tenderness toward your people. Lord, truly, there are beautiful things here. And we pray, O Lord, that we would gladly bear reproach for Christ in this world. We look at those who have been faithful, who have gone before us. And we see, Lord, how they had to bear deprivation, rejection of their own family, rejection of status and position in this world. And Father, we pray that we would not be ashamed of the cross of Christ. Lord, we know that one of the places where that shame is sometimes the most felt is actually in the professing church itself, where so many reject the real cross of Christ and they embrace other things as substitutes that are entirely different. Father, we pray that you would help us to bear reproach not only in the world, but also among those who believe not in the church. It was they who crucified the Lord Jesus. It was they who martyred the prophets. Lord, we pray then that you would give us boldness and that we would bear persecution and reproach for the name of Christ and that we would do it gladly. Father, we know that it is a struggle and that we have to work to calm and quiet our soul because, Lord, we yearn for the things that you have promised to give us, the things that we would have rightly had we not fallen. Father, we yearn for all of those delightful things that are part of human life. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to become callous toward those things, but still delighting in those things, to be willing to lay them aside while we serve you in this world. For you have called us to do this. And we thank you so much, Lord, that it develops our love for you. And Father, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to have our eyes open to see that serving the Father is everything, that serving our Lord Jesus is everything, that walking in the Spirit is everything. Father, humble us. Help us to put ourselves in your hands, Lord, that we might do your will, that we might go where you have us to go and do what you would have us to do, forgetting all the other things, Lord, that we would crave, that would interfere with doing your will. Oh, Father, meet us now as we prepare to come to the table, Lord. Meet us here and minister to us. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. You calmed and quieted your soul. We cannot do it ourselves, Lord. We're called to do it, but we only do it by your enabling. And we look to you, oh Lord. Visit us and show us clearly who you are, what you've done, and give us strength, Lord. Actually, nourish us with the strength that we need, that we might be able to go forth in your name. Lord, we don't come here just tripping along idly, but we come, Lord, earnestly seeking your face, Lord, asking you to visit our souls with all that we need, that we may be able to humble ourselves and to serve you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's do come to the Lord's table. Please be seated as we prepare. What a grand thing it was that our Lord Jesus was willing to become the king of his church when that church was ruined by sin, defiled, unclean, and corrupt, and that he was willing to come when it meant that he must bear our reproach so fully that he would be required to go to the cross
and bear the pains of hell for our sin. Truly, it was an act of pure, selfless love that brought him here, that moved the Father to send him, and that moved him to come. At this table, we come to celebrate the cross that he bore for us and its life-giving power to save us from our sins. At this table, the bread represents his body that he acquired when he became man, and the wine represents the blood that he shed to atone for our sins. It's by trusting in him that we have the benefits of his suffering for our sins: forgiveness, justification, adoption, sanctification, the hope of eternal glory. Eating represents the fact that he nourishes those who believe with his body and blood, his own body and blood given at the cross, to give us grace to live in this world for God, that we might live in the world to come. Hear his words of institution when he gave this sacrament to his church. Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." How we should thank him for calming and quieting his soul in order that he might go to the cross for us. What a gracious thing for him to become lowly and despised on our account. We, whose very unworthiness was what made it necessary for him to become so wretched. What a gracious thing to see him laboring to resign himself, to give up so much that was dear to him, so that we might be saved. Herein is love, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, and undeserving ones, and enemies, even at that. How dear he ought to be to us. You may eat and drink at this table if you are a communicant member in good standing of a faithful church who has professed that you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. And if you are someone who is currently trusting in him and looking to him to nourish you, that you might submit to the Father. Jesus' whole purpose was to reconcile us to the Father, not just to take away our punishment, but to reconcile us to God. That's why the Father sent him, not just to bear sins that we might be forgiven, but that we might come and serve the Lord our God. If this is not true of you, if you're not interested in serving the Lord your God, then you may not eat and drink at this table. This is for those who have come to God through Christ, who have been reconciled to God through Christ. Not that we ever serve God as fully as we should, but that we are committed to following him. We have made vows that we will follow him in this world. But for you who are prepared, I encourage you then to come and partake at this table. Look to your Lord, who knows what it is to suffer deprivation and lowliness in this world, that you might receive strength from him and grace in order to carry on, knowing that he died to take away your sins, to pay all that punishment, and also that he died to give you strength, that he gives you strength and renewal through his suffering. Let's ask him to bless us as we come. Lord God, we do ask you to nourish us with strength and grace as we come, that we may face the temptations that we have in this world. We know, Lord, that it is very hard for us to humble ourselves. Father, we even have to tear ourselves away from things that are inappropriate for us to have, the forbidden things, as well as the things that are appropriate if it wasn't for the ruin of this world, like the love of our families or work situations or whatever it might be. We have to bear. Lord, we need your help because we're a mess, Lord. You know, we go after things that are forbidden. Much more do we struggle giving up things that are actually right in themselves when called to do so. But Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray that you would give us grace that we need. Truly, we want to be united to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified. In him is all of our strength. We remember in the Old Testament how your people had the fellowship offering, and how in that offering that they would eat a portion of the sacrifice, showing that they had communion in that sacrifice with you, to whom the sacrifice was offered. And Father, this table teaches us that we have communion with Christ. Communion, life-giving communion. Communion that imparts to us what we need. We thank you that the Lord of glory came from heaven to give us what we need. As we saw recently in Mark, he's the bread of life. He's the one who heals all of our diseases, who cleanses us from our sins, who provides atonement for us. Lord, give us gladness in resting in Christ. How calm we can be, Lord, quiet and calm, resting in him, knowing that we're in his hands, that we have a hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. May that be what we are enabled to do here as we rest in Christ. Lord, thank you for this sacrament that you've given us, where we can come and find our rest in the Lord and look to him for that blessing, that security that belongs to us, that we may realize that better to go with him than anything else that we could have in this world. Oh Lord, thank you so much. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.